For those of you that are at least looking for the big picture, we've been going through a series over the last few years through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've been taking a chapter and trying to walk through some of the teaching there. We have moved in years past. We talked about the doctrine of God a few years ago. We spent some time talking about the doctrine of the Bible. We did some work this last year in anthropology, the study of sin, and then the study of Christ last time. Well, we come this particular quarter through to a study in the Ten Commandments, because we're going to look at the question of the role of the law. The law in the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't happen until chapter 19, which is much further beyond, but it's such a huge, massively important topic. And I'm going to make a little bit of an appeal today for our time in particular that we decided we would do that through this particular series. And so this is our introduction to that series, and I hope you'll stick with me. Again, y'all are used to me after this point. I'll try to go until a little after 10 and then leave at least hopefully 10 minutes or so for questions at the end. But don't ever hesitate to interrupt me. That doesn't throw me off in the slightest. So there, we'll see. But anyway, before we start, let me open up in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for all of the things that you give us. We are grateful for the mere fact that there was an instinct inside of us that we knew last night when we went to bed that we needed to be here, not Sunday school, but here, meaning among your people, in that place where you said was peculiar, that you would be here in a way in which you are not when we're reading our Bibles by ourselves or when we're praying in our cars or whatever. That here in this place, you meet us differently, uniquely. And so we come anticipating, we come longing, we come looking for what you have in store for us because we came. So, Father, would you do this? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once upon a time, there was a fish by the name of Freddy. And I want you to meet Freddy the fish, because Freddy the fish is actually quite important to this introduction to the Ten Commandments, because Freddy was really no different from all the rest of the fish that lived in the Great Barrier Reef off of Australia. He lived his life in a clean, sort of low-level coral cave with his others friends. And life for Freddy was fairly simple. He liked it that way. Predictability was his friend, and every sort of the ordinary everyday was sort of the thing that was a continual comfort for Freddy. But the first time that Freddy began to notice his world getting complicated was when he finally went to school. I'm going to avoid the joke there, the fish and the school thing. You see how that works? Did you see what we did there? Now, of course, not lower school, of course. Lower school is pretty easy. That was where he was taught about the different species and the wonders of the reef and all of the undersea lands that were off and further away. Now, it was when he finally experienced his upper school teaching that things began to get really confusing for Freddy. Mostly because Freddy was a fairly hardworking fish. He was able to attend the university in the Great Reef that was sort of a long way from his home and was much nearer, you know, the shallower water where he was always told to stay away from. But Freddy liked the university for the most part. It gave him the time and permission to sort of look at his subjects more deeply and think through all the implications of his fish life and how he could be more careful about that life. But there was one class that Freddy took. I actually wrote down in my notes his fresh fish year. You see, it wouldn't be a freshman year. It would be a fresh fish year. So it gives you a little bit of the mentality that I'm in when I'm writing up these lessons. But there was a class that he took his first year at the university that was particularly unsettling. And mostly because of the nature of the professor. See, the professor was an older, grumpy blowfish. I wrote down an old, grumpy blowfish who taught beginner fish philosophy. It's a philosophy class. And it was this professor's habit sort of during the day and during his lectures to constantly be sort of leaving the topic to go off on his rants, these extended rants on his pet peeves. But his favorite topic that he always kept returning to with his class was dry land. Dry land, he said. You know, he would get up and he would start to say, you know, the great problem with your average fish living his life day to day is actually surrounding you at all times. You don't even understand what it is because you've never really seen it in the way in which I see it. Because to say it simply, the greatest thing that is keeping a fish in the confines of his fishhood is water. Water is the problem. It's this thing that you've probably never even noticed it, even though you're breathing it every single day. Water has been blinding your eyes to a hopelessly monotonous existence since the very beginning of our species. And the truth that no one else is going to tell you, except for me, is that there exists in the world an alternate state of being. And it's accessible to every one of us, but only usually those who are really brave actually take advantage of it. And that few that have dared to try it have found a world there so glorious that they've never returned to the old world of the water. The professor would go on like this for hours and hours. He would talk about the wonders of unfiltered sunshine and how its warmth would calm you. He would talk about the beauty of a dry, sandy beach and how no slick and slime would ever be found there. Finally, he would talk about the calming and cleansing effect of this thing that they called air. And at first, Freddie wasn't really buying any of it. He knew from his spawning that going anywhere near the shallow water was forbidden by any fish of his type. But still, his professor was so earnest and his classmates were so curious that on one afternoon he found himself out by the reef with his best friends staring off into the shallow waters. Could it be as good as he was saying? Was there something missing in his life that would make his life more exciting? Well, for Freddie, the curiosity just became unbearable, and he thought that he would at least give it a try. So after being goaded on by his friends, Freddie began to swim towards the shore, faster and faster as the sandy bottom sort of rushed up underneath him. And at the very moment which he couldn't swim anymore, he turned upward, thrust himself out of the water, and onto the empty, sandy beach. At last, Freddie was finally free from the constrictive confines of water. Well, of course, it didn't take long for Freddie to notice that things weren't so great up here. The sunshine that we had all been promised was so warm and inviting and comforting actually was painfully hot, and it burned his eyes as he sat there. This beautiful sandy beach that he had been talked about was nice looking, but of course, the coarseness of it scratched his scales and even cut into him. But the worst of it came when he opened his mouth and began to take in a gulp of this wonderful air that he had heard about for so long. But when he did, of course, nothing happened. He tried, and it began to choke him. His head got light. He began to weaken. He tried at first to flop around to make some progress, but he knew what he was. He was stuck. Finally, exhausted, cut up, and worn out, and suffocating on the beach, Freddie just gave up. Well, had it not been for a random heavy wave that washed in very quickly, it would have been the end for Freddie, and he would have died on the spot. But very soon, the tide pulled him back out into the open sea, and very slowly and painfully, Freddie made his way back to the reef, a much smarter fish. Look, I hope the lesson is fairly obvious. It's not too terribly opaque. This quarter, what I want to look at is to do a study through the Ten Commandments. And as I've said in series before, one of the great things that will determine the nature of a sermon, or even a Sunday school lesson for that matter, is the question that you pose to the text that you're looking at. In other words, we as human beings have a unique opportunity, we believe, with the Scripture to ask something of an objective, inerrant, infallible, absolutely sufficient Bible, questions from our experience, which are actually quite subjective and oftentimes more or less wise depending on how we've posed them. But it's our question that we ask the text that actually brings out the answers that it will give. And so you can't really do a study through a text of Scripture unless you've been explicit about the questions that we're going to ask the text. And here's what I want to ask this text. How is it that the Ten Commandments come to us as the law that God gives How is it that that becomes to us a definition of how we are created to live? What is, for us, the manufacturer's design of our humanity? Because my simple premise that I want to carry on through these next 3 months is this one idea, that the Bible has given us the law of God not to be a constrictive, dangerous, or even freedom-robbing set of rules and principles, which if you've ever spent any time studying them, or especially trying to apply them to your own life, you have to have felt that. I don't think the Bible gives us the law in that sense. The Bible rather gives us the law as a way of helping us know how we work. In other words, there is a manufacturer's design. There is an anthropology, if you will, a way in which you function properly that God has said in these Ten Commandments are what I want you to be. It's how I want you to live. In other words, just like any complicated precision instrument, the facets of your humanity hang together. I like that phrase. They hang together in such a way that when you honor your design, in other words, if you treat a precision watch like that watch was created to be treated carefully, wound tightly, not submerged underneath water, let's say. If you treat that watch that way, what happens is you get the blessings from the watch that were intended to be there. In other words, there's a design that comes from that. However, if you dishonor that design, your life is full of destruction, alienation, and dysfunction. This is my premise. This is the simple way in which I want to look at how the law of God works in us and with us, that God made human beings to work in a certain way. And because we are made to work in that way, when we live in the light of that law, our lives experience blessing. When we live in contrariness to that law, assuming that it can be broken, and I do this for a good reason that we'll come to later, assuming that that law can be broken, what does it do? It brings dysfunction in our lives. For whatever reason, when I was growing up, this never occurred to me. I had had blinders on my eyes for quite some time, and I'm sure that some of the faithful people in my life had said something like this before. But things changed when suddenly someone began to talk about the rules that God gives to His people in these terms, rather than the terms in which I'd often taken them to be. Terms which I would argue are actually quite interestingly reflected in the culture in which we live today. As you know, I spend a lot of time in and among youth culture, listening to sort of the next thing. And one of the great blessings and also great banes of working with college students and working with campus ministers who work with college students is that I feel like I get a front row seat on what's coming 5 and 10 years ahead. Those of you that are in the university system can make some fairly solid predictions about where it's going and what the sort of youth of today are heading in as far as directions. And I would say that there are at least three things, culturally speaking, that you will run into when you begin to talk about the law of God with this forthcoming generation. Trends, if you will, that help people understand why this idea of there being this higher manufacturer's design for the way in which you work is to be completely ignored. The first one is this. People will say to you that the law, the problem with law is that it is constrictive. It's constricting. It's something that's confining and binding and holds you back from being what you really are, which is an individual, and that individuality needs nothing more than to be expressed in every moment. That's what you are. That's how you're created. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Tim Keller has used the illustration about the change in evangelistic methods over the years. We talk a lot about evangelism in this church and the need to share our faith. Well, culturally speaking, had you moved back about 50 years ago, there would have been a cultural value, Keller suggests, that fundamentally said that the real goal of your life, the real thing that centers you as a human being, is to be good. I've been on a sort of ridiculous kick of studying history, and especially modern history in the last 50 to 60 years, and the World War II generation, and watching the Cold War unfold. I've been reading all kinds of things. which all of you will be subjected to in the weeks to come. So make your decision if you want to stick around or not. But one of the things that this generation does is you just don't come out of World War II without a euphoric sense that we are here to fight for the good. When you've got the kinds of evils that were sort of displayed during the 40s and put on the front pages, you just don't have a generation that comes out without saying the most important thing is to be a good person. Well, for that reason, early evangelistic efforts to American culture were came in the terms of challenging that question of whether you could be good enough. Evangelism Explosion that was actually put together by a PCA minister, Dr. James Kennedy, passed away a couple of years ago, who put together an evangelistic system called Evangelism Explosion that really challenged you on that question as to whether or not you could be good enough. If you died to heaven, do you know for certain that you would go and be in heaven? Well, if you were to stand before God right now and he asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? And invariably, what Kennedy noticed was people would give a response to that answer that would basically say, well, I've been better than those people. Well, Keller goes on to make this point, that generation has gone on. It has moved on, and the generation that is coming up does not place being good as their highest value. Rather, the generation that's coming up is the one who is learning to express this expressive individualism that's at the heart of all of them in terms of their freedom. In other words, if you are over the age of 50, the greatest thing that you thought someone could be was to be right, was to be good. If you are under the age of 30, the greatest thing that you want is to be free, is to be able to express who I am, to be who I want to be, to sort of go where I want to go and not have anyone tell me that I can. And so now we have someone to come talk about the law of God, and it just feels binding and constrictive. You mean that there's something outside of me that's going to tell me how to act or how to behave? Well, of course, to this generation, by the way, it means that evangelism is going to be different. I'm not knocking Evangelism Explosion. I'm simply saying that it probably ought to be thought through differently when you deal with this next generation. Because all we're wanting to say to this generation is it may very well be possible that there is a way to pursue your freedom in a way that will actually deny you of your freedom. See what I mean? In other words, there may be a sense in which you're just like Freddy the Fish, that because you have assumed that there really is only one thing in the world, and that is you. Because you assume that there's only you in the world, it may be that as you pursue that, you might do so in a way that violates your design. And in the same way, if you decide that you would like to live your life at the bottom of a swimming pool when it's full of water, that you will experience dysfunction in your lungs, maybe the reason why you experience the dysfunction that you're feeling now is because you've not realized that freedom is quite complicated, is it not? Freedom is not the freedom to do whatever I want to do without having any restrictions. Freedom actually is the ability to live with the right restrictions. This is huge. Freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It's the presence of the right restrictions. Look, if you don't think that this is relevant, then you're simply not paying attention. Have you noticed, even just this last week, how preoccupied we are in our culture with this great fear of these individuals being, you ready for the word? Radicalized. Even just this week, we were talking about this in this horrible California outbreak. Here we have some individuals who were radicalized. What are they talking about? I'm going to pitch at you very hard this entire semester, or this entire semester, still in that world, this entire quarter, that honestly, what happens is I do not think that what goes on in those particular worlds is a result of some weirdo Islamist who, you know, went crazy and there's some mental health issues. I know that happens oftentimes in mass shootings. But I would actually argue that the human heart is created to long for that order. Think about it from the Christian point of view. We believe that God established a sense of order. And one of those things is, you shall not take life unlawfully. We believe that that exists inside the heart. But when you spend a generation, as we have done, attempting to build a life on an irreligious basis, to build a life basically on the individual expressivism that every person has the right to have and to pursue their own freedom. The great fear, this is an old R.C. Sproul quote from back in the 80s, the great fear is not that you would raise up a generation that believes nothing. Oh, we're going to raise a generation that's just totally licentious, and look what's happened with the gays. You know, we've now accepted them into our world, and forsooth and anon, how much worse will we possibly get? I argue that's not where we're headed. In the absence of real conviction, it's not that people will believe nothing. It is that they will believe anything. And what they will believe is the loudest voice talking about how their humanity ought to be structured. And today, that loudest voice is ISIS. That is today's loudest voice. And in droves, young Americans are being recruited. Europeans across the board are migrating to Syria so they can live with what? Well, I don't know. I just guess insanity is more common than we thought it was. No. It's just the opposite. It's actually saneness. Because they're longing for a standard. They're longing for truth. They're longing for a law. And the idea of this expressive freedom is already running into its problems. Where will it go? Eventually it comes to the more to things polarizing even more and more. The right gets righter and the left gets lefter. We polarize more and more and more. We lock off into our worlds, and before too long somebody takes a shot. And suddenly we're back in World War II. It's the fascination with these documentaries. It's going, how did millions of people, like Russia lost millions of people, some 40 million soldiers marched on. I mean, how do you take up a gun and shoot another person? Like what goes on in that? And I'm telling you, or I'm suggesting, that that's exactly where we're headed. The law, though, is constrictive to this generation. Secondly, though, the law is so narrow. You know, the internet has been sort of the great case study of the last 30 years. And if only I had kept it. But there was an article back in, it was 1995. I'd just become a campus minister, and Time Magazine had written this big piece on the internet about how the internet was finally going to be the way in which we would achieve a true egalitarian society. You know what egalitarian means? Like everybody equal. Everybody will have a voice. And finally, when everyone has access to the internet and everybody has a voice, then we will achieve the utopia that we've all longed for, where every human has a voice. And have you ever noticed that, like, now Time Magazine, Atlantic Monthly, and the New York Times, now they're all saying, the internet, where everybody has a voice. In other words, what we found out is that our humanity, once it all came out and went on display, was like, ugh, when is everybody going to shut up? I've gotten off Facebook. I just don't want to hear it anymore. What are those people saying? In other words, what we discovered is we thought that mankind was basically good, and it's not actually turning out being that. But look, in the face of the internet, one thing you must understand to this upcoming generation is that they now have access to cultural data from all over the world at their fingertips. During church today, they can access moral vision from across the world. Last night, after the game, flipped over, and CNN had Fareed Zakaria, who I like to listen to. He's one of the liberals that I can listen to. But Fareed was talking about how ISIS came about. And they talked about one of their great sort of campaigns was using the internet, is they can extend their moral vision using the internet. Well, this generation has access to that. And it is very difficult for them to assume or them to take the leap that my little world here in Oxford, Mississippi, somehow has the corner on the truth. And somehow you people have discovered what is right and wrong in the universe. I would argue that we're going to have to do some work in thinking through again, as most generations of Christians who are in the minority in terms of that moral vision, we are going to have to do again what every other generation has done, and that is begin to present to the world that there is something about our humanity that we declare to you. And does your religion comport with that humanity? It's very interesting how close we get to. You'll have politicians that will look and say things like, I don't think that I could vote for a Muslim to be president of the United States. And then you have people from the left saying, well, it's better than the evangelical Christians that we've had. you know, who are promoting hate speech just as much as any Muslim is. At no point, though, does the conversation ever end up turning to a question of, well, who's right and who's wrong? You ever notice that that doesn't even make it on the radar screen? Is a Muslim right in his moral vision of the world, or is a Christian right in his moral vision of the world? Well, come on now. Right and wrong, you know, no, let's not get all wrapped up in who killed who. And what is that from? That's from something. That's Monty Python. Let's not get wrapped up in who killed who. And, sorry. Zing, just goes right through there. In other words, we don't ever even get to that conversation. Because there's a fundamental baseline idea that no one can be right, no one can be wrong. And again, once you raise up a generation on that idea that no one can be right, no one can be wrong, it's not that they walk up within a moral sort of maze of just like, oh, I don't know what I'll try here and try there. It's that they radicalize. That's what happens. So the law comes to this generation as narrow. And then finally, and in many ways most terrifyingly, the law is dangerous to this generation. In other words, you're coming and telling me that you are giving someone your moral vision for what life ought to look like? Wait a minute. We live in a world where, you know, we believe what we want to believe. Do we? Do we believe in a world where, or live in a world where people, you know, it used to be, but back in the 90s, I would look at my students and say, look, most of your professors will not be anti-religion. In the 90s, there was sort of an instinct to say, hey, look, if you're religious and you're spiritual, that's cool for you. And if that's true for you, isn't that a hilarious phrase? If that's true for you, if it's just true for me, that's called an opinion. That's not true. But they would say that it's true for you, then you can do that. But see, that's not the way. If you've not been noticing, in the last 5 years, it's gotten a little crazy. And now what happens is the whole idea of even having a moral vision of life is immediately associated with the tendency to extremism. You notice this? There's this weird ambivalence in listening to these reports of violence erupting around the world because of these, you know, sort of moral conflicting visions. But what's already happening is the minute that you assume that there is a moral code in life, you're going to be branded as embracing hate speech. How close are we to that? That as soon as you sort of say, this is my code in life, you're promoting something that's intolerant. Hate speech. Those are phrases that have been used about people who are attempting to assert that there might be a moral code to life. By the way, I will say this. There are already the seeds of this little idea eating its own tail. I'm glad that the professors of the world, I know there's professors here, are now rising up and saying, this doesn't seem to fit very well. In other words, the universe is already discovering that somewhere along the way, this generation's culture of outrage. You ever heard that description of this generation? It's a culture of outrage. Fist-pounding outrage. How dare you not create a safe place for me to be? Those ideas, la, 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 make me feel like I'm in danger. I'm not in a safe place. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a way of sort of being oppressive and that robs people of their rights. It's a complicated issue. But many professors are rising up being like, not creating a safe place for you is what we call education. Like, that's part of it, is getting you to be in conflict with yourself. And so, buckle up. We don't know where that's going, but it'll be an interesting sort of place as people attempt to wrestle through their minds expanding. Wow. What a weird time to even be talking about the law, right? When culturally speaking, you've got that much stacked against you, is there really any hope? Like, why would we suddenly sit down and study the Ten Commandments in this way? Well, in the same way that there are ways in which the law violated can bring dysfunction in you. The law for the Christian realm of life actually is one that can bring blessing as well. Blessing can come to us from the law, which is exactly what God intended for the law to function as. I think there's at least three things that we get when we study the law that come to us in a helpful way. The first thing that we get is the law brings a clarity to life. The law brings a clarity to life because is it possible that one of the reasons why we experience sort of a sense of placelessness in life, and I know I'm not the only one, that sense of droning on where you're waking up one more day to go through sort of the motions of things, only to have the world, to have ideas, to have relationships just get more and more complicated, and I feel more and more empty. How does the law help that? The law comes along and says, look, through all of the mystifying mist of confusion, this is the place where we land. This is home base. A number of years ago, I was called, it was about 11:45 at night, why does this always happen at night, by an intern who was working with RUF, because she had gotten a phone call from a freshman who was in a real moment of crisis, she said. And her apartment was very close, so I grabbed the intern and we went over to go see what was going on in this apartment. This girl's roommates had gotten obviously very concerned for her, because she was falling down out of the chair drunk. It was just Maker's Mark bottle right there, and I thought, Maker's Mark? It's kind of expensive to go get wasted on, but, you know, whatever. So she had this thing in Maker's Mark that was empty right beside her, but, you know, she was sitting there, and she had on her pajama bottoms, and I noticed that there were blood stains on the sides of her pajama bottoms right along the tops of her hips. And, of course, you know, what are you doing? What's going on? And it turns out that she had cut herself. She was wrestling with cutting. Now, I recognize that for a lot of, again, an older generation, nothing could be more terrifying than hearing about cutters. You know, this is a thing. This is a thing among this generation of cutting oneself. Why would someone do that? And what happens, and what I did immediately was wrong, which was I assumed that cutting is a suicide attempt. Actually, cutting is just the opposite of a suicide attempt. When you go and you begin to hear some of the sort of theology thinking behind why cutters cut, what you find is they're saying, I look on the inside of my life, and every time I look on the inside, it is a jumbled, confusing morass and mess. And all it does is make my head spin. And what happens is every time they turn inside, all they see is terror. All they see is fear. All they feel is alienation. But if I just take something sharp and I pull it across my arm, I see something that hurts. And that hurt is real. It feels, it bleeds, there's real blood. I know that I'm alive when I feel that pain, because that pain is clarity. And so they cut. Very interesting. It'll make you look back and read those stories about the prophets of Baal cutting themselves in the Old Testament in a whole new different light, but I digress. But what I find fascinating is that what a person is saying when they're wrestling with the idea of cutting is every time I look inside, every time I look outside, it's just a jumbled mess. And even Christians have wrestled with this problem. I don't know what to do about my life. It's still too confusing. But the law of God comes to us and says, look, no matter what we say, here is home base. Even Christians I've had who have wrestled with cutting have come along and said, I just want to know what God wants from me. And unfortunately, they don't get a clear vision from the church. Instead, what they end up doing is they look and it always stands at a distance to them. The Ten Commandments can come in and say, look, I don't know exactly how God is dealing in your life, but you know what? I think it's a good place to start with the top 10. Here are God's top 10 concerns. And you know what? Anything that's outside of the clarity of those top 10, you and I can have a conversation about. Whatever moral conclusion you're going to draw that are other than these top 10, let's have an argument about them. But let's demote those and finish with these 10 here. And I'll tell you what, as soon as we've mastered these 10, then we'll go into these other smaller questions in life. Look, I study through the Ten Commandments. And the reason why Presbyterians for years have catechized their children to know the commandments was so that they could have a center, so that there could be sort of a moral scaffolding with which they could build a life and know where to put the insanity that comes from trying to deal with real human beings. Clarity in life, the law can come and dig through the cobwebs. Secondly, though, the law brings adventure. Too blessed to be stressed. I worked on this lesson after meeting with our... I'm not going there. It brings adventure in life. Look, we have to be able to respond to the world by saying, look, God's law is not purely restrictive. Now, there is a sense in which the way in which it's stated for us in Exodus chapter 20 can come across that way because they're listed in primarily negative terms. When you get to sort of to commandment number 6, it simply says, no murder in the original Hebrew. No adultery, number 7. No stealing, number 8. In other words, they're stated in sort of negative ways. It's easy to think that. However, if you take it to its logical end, you realize that God has created us not to sort of constrict us, but actually to give us the whole farm, which is expansive enough for us. Two little quick illustrations on this. Years ago, Jimmy Young, one of my sort of original pastors from Memphis, told a story about a Pennsylvania schoolyard that had been located in a neighborhood that was growing up quite fast. And as the neighborhood grew around the school, they found that the playground on one side of the school had actually become bordered a very busy streets where these suburban neighborhoods were growing up. And the school at one point began to fear that a child was going to go walking out into these streets and be harmed in some way. And so they decided in their infinite wisdom to place a large fence around the perimeter of the playground to sort of keep people safe. Well, the parents were horrified. Oh, I can't believe this. This is the most worst thing in the world. It looks like my child is in a prison. You know, take that fence down. How come you didn't consult with us? Harumph, harumph. And after, you know, months of sort of fighting this out, they finally come to this big, you know, school board meeting where the school is like, fine, we will take down the fence. And what the article went on to explain was what happened the very day after the fence came down. And of course, everyone thinks that like, oh, a child was hurt. You know what? The exact opposite happened. What the children did was they clumped in the center of the playground, standing together, terrified because of what had been built up for them that was out there near the street. They wouldn't move. They were absolutely paralyzed in their ability to move around. Look, y'all. When the law of God comes to set a fence around us, it intends to give us the whole playground. That there is a universe out there that He is waiting for us to mine and to find all of the things that actually come with infinite blessing. And yet, how rarely do we think of the law in those terms? How hard it is to keep from looking at God's rules as if they are oppressive, life-denying, joy-squelching precepts. They hurt us. They're there to sort of injure us, aren't they? No. They're there to bring us adventure. Which brings me to our last and really most complicated sort of question. I would argue that the Ten Commandments are the thing that begin to bring intimacy into your life. Intimacy most and foremost with God. Look, in Exodus chapter 20, and if you want to turn there, it's always a good time to look through this. And see these verses as we kind of get through them. They'll be pretty obvious as we dive into them. But in Exodus chapter 20, in those first few verses, you get God gathering everyone together after they've left Egypt, an extraordinarily dramatic salvation from their oppressors. And He leads them out through a miraculous experience of a giant sea that suddenly gets parted on either side, and they miraculously walk across on dry land. They wander through the desert for a bit until they finally come to the place where God is going to meet them out in the middle of the wilderness. And the very first words out of God's mouth as He looks at them in Exodus 20 are this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. Now stop there for a second. God's pronouncement to His people begins with a statement of His work in your life. Then, and I'm going to argue, and only then does He say, therefore you shall have no other gods before you. And then the rest of them string down after that. And here's my pitch. And the only way in which we can understand this intimacy, and the only way in which we can really sort of really understand how the law messes us up sometimes, the order in Christianity is everything. The order is everything. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who has saved you. I am the one who has taken initiative with you to enter into your pain, to enter into your fear, to enter into your brokenness. I am the one who's been doing this. This has not been your program of self-help. This has not been you sort of deciding, you know what, it is really, the kids have come along and so it probably is good for us to get back to church. That is not what's happening. What's happening is that God has moved in. I am always the initiator. I have brought you up out of slavery. The only reason why you're asking questions about where you are before me in terms of this law is because I'm working. I move. And you move towards me only because I have moved towards you. And in Christianity, the order is everything. Which is it? Is it that I keep the law of God, and if I keep the law of God, I can then finally have a relationship with Him? Is that your worldview? Because that is the worldview of every other religion other than Christianity. It's the opposite of Christianity, in very dramatic terms. Or is it, God has revealed to me and in me and through me a faith and a dependence upon Him because of an understanding of what He's given me of my sin and how it separates me from Him and my own helplessness. But I found out that there was a Savior that crosses that chasm by His Holy Spirit. He came and started moving in me. He has been the initiator and I've been the responder. And on the basis of that, show me how I love. Which is a big deal, by the way. You do realize that love felt but not enacted is no love at all. Love that is a sort of consumed in the feelings but doesn't actually issue itself in literal action is no love at all. It's actually the opposite of love. It's not love at all. It's not true sort of affection. Affection is seen in the manner in which I behave, the way in which I express that thing. The law comes to us in God's way of saying, if you want to come into a conscious experience of my love for you, it's going to have to be on the terms of which my law is established. Because it's the things in which I care about, and by the way, it's the way in which you're created. The way you come into a conscious experience of my love for you is by keeping the law, and by enjoying the law, and by seeing the law for what it is, as the place of peace and the place of help. Now look, does that throw you off? There will always be this tension on the inside of our hearts because of how we are made and because of how we are flawed, that whenever those laws come in, your heart has an inertia. You know, an inertia. It's a little bit like your car getting out of alignment. I'm hyper aware of a car's alignment because I drive for 30,000 to 35,000 miles a year. That's what I do in my life. I drive in a car. What do you do for a living, Les? I drive in a car. I drive in that car. I'm painfully aware of what happens to that car's, to the sounds of that car, to the sort of what happens. It's all fascinating. Like if you take your hands off the wheel for just a second, what's going to happen? Will I keep going straight, or does suddenly it just kind of start to pull off to the side? Because the Bible says that there is an inertia inside of your heart that when the law comes in, one of two, your heart is going to pull to one or two sides. On the one hand, it can very dangerously assume that that law is optional. Pshaw, we say. Pshaw. Isn't that what we say? That's what Harry says. Pshaw. You're on the front row. The law can come in and we can say, whatever, law schmaw. Who cares? The truth of the matter is, I've had a hard week. You know what? Nobody knows what it's like to live with that woman. You know, people have not understood what I go through in being married to that man. You know, nobody ever asks what a young person thinks anymore. I deserve this. I don't care what it says. And we walk away from the law. And what the Bible says is when we do that, we begin to experience the dysfunction which comes with assuming that we can ignore our manufacturer's design. This is our statement to the world. We're saying, yes, as Christians, we believe that there is a way in which we are made. And the sin that I create is not so much a sin against God and the world, but it's a sin against me. It's me that's getting harmed. I'm the only one that's getting harmed. The other side of the ditch, the inertia, oftentimes when the law comes in, is a thrilled sense of like, yes, at last, now I have it. I've got it. For many of us, we look at the law and we assume that the law in its bald, sort of simple state is the easy way to deal with this. And we look and we say, well, this is a very simple problem to solve. We just got more rules. And we come to our children, we begin to go into that fearful time where we're parenting teenagers, those awful teenagers like this one. Stand up, Harry. Just kidding. No stand ups, Harry. Don't do that. But there is a huge fear in every parent, and my teenager's in the room as well, so we're all in this together. But there is a fear that comes when all of a sudden I even begin to see these principles being manifest in my own children. And I begin to see them sort of look at the law and be kind of like, which am I going to do? That all of a sudden, if there's a certain disposition that many of us have that's kind of like, well, this is very easy to solve. A lot of loose parents out there. I don't know how they run their lives or how they run their houses, but here, and suddenly it's going to be the law. The law comes. In other words, we do the exact opposite of what Christianity has taught us to do, which actually begins with, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of slavery. I am the place of safety here. Now, on the basis of that, let's see what it means to have a real love and intimacy with each other. In other words, we've got to begin with knowing how to actually relate to our teenagers before we ever start to bring the rules inside of their lives. Which are you? What is the inertia of your own heart? Where does it pull you towards? Because the law will come in and rock every one of those ways in which we tend to deal with life. And it'll reveal it. But here's the deal. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the law of God is not here to wound you. The law of God is here to kill you and to make you despair of ever being able to keep it yourself. And in the midst of that, in the midst of that brokenness, in the midst of that sort of extension into reality, we cry out to God, and suddenly we find in that very moment that that's where He is. That's where the gospel is. Jesus comes that. It is a very peculiar kind of obedience. And since Kurt's going through Romans, it's important to notice this. Paul cannot talk about obedience without qualifying the kind of obedience that he's talking about. He is looking and preaching to this people in order to bring about the obedience. Is that all he says? No. He says the obedience that comes from faith. It's not just an obedience. An obedience comes from faith. An obedience that's done in faith. An obedience that is done in faith is one that actually brings intimacy and joy. Look, y'all, what we want to look at this semester is how to live with the manufacturer's design. And so each week, we're going to take one commandment and try to unpack what this does to our hearts. And I promise you, all these things are going to come out as we do so, I'll bet, if you give it the time to look at it. All right, so questions or thoughts for this? I left us 10 minutes, like I promised. Ta-da! Yes, Greg.
So being a professor, I'm kind of the other side of those students.
Yeah. Yes.
That's sort of the highest moral value.
Yes.
But it's a false tolerance. It's a very intolerant, censoring tolerance.
Yeah, yeah.
It's intolerant as long as you agree with me. We're good.
Yeah. Okay, so 1986, I enter as a freshman to Memphis State University. Memphis Mistake University. everyone's offended? Who just, how dare? I went there. It's my alma mater. I can talk bad about it. never mind. The biggest topic was a book by Alan Bloom called The Closing of the American Mind. Okay? The very first sentence to Bloom's book was this. The one thing that you can count on every student in America today believing, the one truth that they will hold to more than any other truth, is that there is no truth. And of course, it was always fun in college. You know, I was sort of doing youth ministry at that time. We would sit around and talk about being like, you know, that's kind of a funny statement if you think about it, because if you say there is no truth, well, what about that truth that there is no truth? Like, is that true? That must be true. So it's almost like you find yourself, and people look and go, I don't know, we don't need to be intolerant. Well, what happens is, and this is where it's interesting, the further that goes on out is we finally get to a place, I say finally, I can't say that we're at a crisis point, although although ISIS may force us into that crisis point. You get to a point where you're like, oh, how dare they be intolerant of my viewpoint? I think all of those voices that are intolerant ought to be silenced. Seems awfully intolerant. In other words, that eats its own tail. Relativism eats its own tail. Relativism cannot last. What it does is it creates a spinning confusion on the inside about any moral vision. And that spinning confusion, we've always argued, does not sort of release itself in lawlessness. That's only one particular way. It releases itself in extremism, fundamentalism, radicalizing. That's, I think, what we're seeing. The frustration with Greg's teaching method and the intolerance of this society that is so incredibly intolerant is exactly where we're at. That is the moral confusion of this generation. And they're looking, they're searching. And all we do is we just polarize. We swing those pendulums back further. So yes, I agree. Any other thoughts? Well, it's good to have professors and stuff here. Other questions? Yes, Susan. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. You know, I'm amazed how often the question was, what about the relationship between consequences and punishment in the Bible? Is that what we're talking about? Like how do, in other words, breaking the law, let me see if I'm getting your question right before I go and answer something that's my question. How much is breaking the law just a consequence of breaking the law? How much of it is actually God just punishing us and giving us bad stuff because of what we've done? Is that your question? Yeah. Yeah. I feel like I'm learning to read the Old Testament through the eyes of it's a different way of looking at the Old Testament as you see God working through the same thing that I work with in dealing with my own soul. Let's not deal with like in dealing with the sin out there in my coworker or my spouse or my child or whatever. Because I don't think that God is restricted. When I read through the Old Testament, there are times in which God is just mad. Someone asked this question recently in Sunday school. Someone asked a question that they had read through the New Testament or read through Paul, and it was like, Paul's awfully negative. It seemed like, I don't know, it seemed like he's awfully down on some things. And I really resonated with that. I spent about a week thinking about that question. If someone here asked that question, please come up to me afterwards and figure out who that was. But I see God getting angry, that there are times which it's appropriate that like we get explosive in our anger. But I think whenever that emotion goes off, I want to be aware. I want to stop and step away from my heightened emotion, whether it's super glee or super anger or depression, whatever. Step away from that and be like, where's that coming from? Because a lot of times my anger is coming from the fact that I'm not getting my way. That your sin, coworker, Oxonian, spouse, child, whatever, your sin is making my life inconvenient. I'm angry at you for that. But that's not what God is saying. But secondly, it's not just that God is angry. I see God also at times saying, you know what? If this is what you want, then go ahead. Because the nature of your design is to become like the thing that you worship. And if you want to worship idols of wood and stone, you're going to turn into wood and stone. You're going to become deaf. You're going to become mute. Knock yourself out. I'm going to step away. It's like Tom Cannon, our head coordinator, who is walking with his son through a busy department store during Christmas, and the son keeps pulling away from him and going away. And so Tom finally at one point decides, you know what, I'm going to let him go. And his son pulls away in the department store. And so Tom goes and gets behind the coat rack sale and just kind of sits back a little bit. He can see him the whole time. There's never one moment in which the child is out of his father's care, but he's out of the line of sight of his father. And about 5 minutes after the kid wanders around, he suddenly freezes and is like, I'm a lost child, right? And he suddenly breaks, and he feels that panic come in. And at that very moment, Tom shows up and says, see, that's exactly why I don't want you to do that. So I see God dealing with sin in that way. But But I also see him in the third way saying, I got to preach it at RUF for the first time in 4.5 years, a week and a half ago. It was awesome. Talk about feeling like you're human again. And we talked about the book of Hosea and how God orders Hosea to marry a prostitute. It's in the Bible. Go read it. Orders him by Hosea to go marry a prostitute. He does. She ends up becoming a sex slave. He has to buy her back. She has an illegitimate child. The children end up being just as crazy and screwed up as they came and just as enslaved by their own desires. And at one point, God looks and says, you know, you're rebellious. I'm going to bring this onto you. But then all of a sudden, he changes right there in chapter 11. He looks and goes, oh, Ephraim, how can I give you up? How can I give you up? It's Jesus walking to Jerusalem and going, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. So I see Jesus, I see God in the Old Testament employing all manner of things. And so that gives me a little bit of freedom as a parent, as a spouse, as an area coordinator over campus ministers, to say that at any given moment, there may be a response that's fully appropriate with what God has done. But there's no doubt that Christians have a different instinct. We have a view on the law that the Old Testament people did not. Do we not? Because this is the conundrum of the Old Testament. How can God keep his covenant to love and bless me? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Here's my law. Now keep it and you will live. But guess what? Israel never kept it. Ever. That's the message of the Old Testament, is Israel fails. What does the Old Testament mean? Israel messes it up every time. And by the way, the disciples don't fare much better in the Gospels. The disciples don't succeed, as it were, until the Holy Spirit comes in the midst of their whole thing. Why? Because Jesus did something unique. This is why everything in the Old Testament has got to point to Jesus. It's got to have its telos in Jesus. Because only in Jesus do I resolve that problem. How can God keep his covenant to me, to love me and bless me, when I keep breaking the covenant? How can he keep that? How do you do that? Answer, only if there's a substitute. Only if there's a substitute. I can't talk about the law unless I talk about the substitute. And I can't talk about the problems in the world until I talk about the substitute. That is what a Christian has to bring in its moral vision to the universe. And every single commandment that we go to, we're going to end in that. It's going to well up all kinds of brokenness inside us. But then we're going to go back and we're going to look at Jesus and see how he fulfilled every one of those things to free us to go and obey it in a way in which we couldn't before. That's the difference. Let me pray for us, and we will get ready for worship here. Lord Jesus, would you give us the grace to take a look? The law, if it does anything, is a way of revealing things in us that would be uncomfortable. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us courage. Help us to dare greatly to come and be a part of this study, to think through it, to pray through it, to ask you to shine that light that your law can only do, so that maybe we can figure out why we do what we do. Maybe we can figure out why we're so sad, why we're so angry, why we're so restless, why we're so afraid, why we're so depressed. It's the holidays. Father, all these things we ask that you would do because you're the God who wants to do these things. We long for that center. Show us where home base is and give us the grace to do so. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.